What an appropriate hymn to sing before we get into this passage. This is a hard passage. You might have sensed that as we read through it. But we can't, as Christians, come and just pick and choose which parts of God's word we'll take and which ones we'll leave. It's all God's word to us. We must try and understand it. There's also a wise member of the 8 a.m. service said to me that sometimes it's the hard bits of scripture that serve to soften us the most. And I think that most probably rings true. So let me pray. Father, we pray that you would clear our minds of distractions now, humble us before your word, and continue to speak to us through it. Convict us, change us, and renew us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read a national anthem for you now. I want you to try and figure out which one it is. I'll give you a clue. It's translated. So I've translated across into English. I haven't. Someone else did. Yeah. Arise, children of the fatherland. The day of glory has arrived. Against us, tyranny raises its bloody banner. Do you hear in the countryside the roar of those ferocious soldiers? They're coming right into your arms to cut the throats of your sons and women. To arms, citizens. Form your battalions. Let's march. Let's march. Let an impure blood water our furrows. I wonder if you recognize the words of the French national anthem. We hear it at events like the Olympics, but it seems a little out of place. It's a heart-stirring hymn of revolution, stirring men to go and spill the blood of their enemies in the name of liberty. It hardly seems fitting for the flower presentation at the men's figure skating. But today we see another song that feels a little bit out of place in our times. You look at Moses' song in Exodus chapter 15. Flick over in your Bibles. Exodus 15, look at verse 3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. Or verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. This isn't a song of mourning for the suffering of the Egyptians or for their armies. It's a song of victory. It's a military hymn. It's celebrating the utter defeat of the Egyptians on the field of battle as Israel passed through the Red Sea when the Lord fought for the Israelites. I wonder how comfortable you would feel singing this hymn. But this is the thing. Not only would ancient Israel sing this hymn, not only would they remember the Lord's victory through the Passover celebration, this point in Israel's history was so critical that they based their entire calendar around it. You see that in chapter 12, verse 1. Such an important event. Making their calendar turn around it. But to see why it's such an important event, I've broken this sermon up into three headings, if you're taking notes. Our first heading is God's love for his firstborn. The second heading is God's terror for those opposed to his firstborn. And then thirdly, we'll come back to look at God's love for his firstborn again. So let's start with the first heading, God's love for his firstborn. Back in chapter 4, verse 22, God called the Israelites his firstborn son. God had adopted Israel as his firstborn, and he had a deep love for them. I remember in Exodus 1, Pharaoh who had enslaved Egypt, God had great pity on the Israelites and came down to rescue them. In Exodus 1 as well, we saw that Pharaoh decreed that every boy born to a Hebrew woman was to be murdered. This was a horrific decree from Pharaoh. It was the ultimate act of him seeking to usurp God's throne. The decision of when a person dies belongs to God. He's the only one against humanity has rebelled, and so he is the only one to whom it belongs to justly end life. But Pharaoh took that to himself for his own ruthless ends of enslaving the Israelites. And then in chapter 2, we saw Israel groan out because of their slavery, and God heard their groaning because of his covenant. because of his love, because of his sacred promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wouldn't let Israel suffer endlessly at the hands of Egypt. He'd made a promise to Abraham that after 400 years, he'll bring Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, and now he was going to fulfill that promise. Now, if you look again at Moses' song in chapter 15, verse 13, you see the way Moses remembered the love God was showing. He's saying, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. You see, God is like a shepherd. He lovingly guides his firstborn to where they belong. It's a beautiful image. But the way he did this in the Passover, just as it's the way he does it today, is to bring God's people to rescue through terrible judgment. And this is where we come to our second point, God's terror for those opposed to his firstborn. Pharaoh and Egypt were in opposition to God's firstborn son, Israel. If you cast your minds back to the Garden of Eden and the enmity that God had placed between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, it's like Egypt is the firstborn of the serpent and Israel is the firstborn of the woman. Egypt had oppressed God's people under ruthless slavery. Egypt had murdered Israel's newborn boys when they feared their nation was growing too large. And then, even then, when God sent devastating plague after devastating plague upon Egypt, Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let God's people go. And even when he did after this plague today, Pharaoh changed his mind and he chased them into his death in the sea. But if we remember back to the garden again, we remember that there's no hope for those who stand in opposition to the offspring of the promise. The woman's seed would crush the serpent's seed underfoot. We see it in the Passover. To stand in opposition to God's firstborn is to stand on the side of the vanquished. We had the account of the first Passover read for us before, but it's easy to become familiar with something like this, to forget what it actually entails. You think of the crucifixion narratives in the New Testament, and often we can just gloss over it. It just says quickly, and then they crucified him. And we don't think about what actually went on there. I thought maybe a helpful way to imagine it for ourselves is to think of Christmas Eve. I loved Christmas Eve as a boy. I slept in the same room as my younger brother for most of my childhood and would try to stay up to see Santa. We'd never quite manage to stay up long enough to do that. But I remember I got to the age where I was smart enough not to believe in Santa anymore, but I wasn't quite yet smart enough not to let my parents know that, so they would give me the gifts still from Santa. So I'd have arguments with my brother in front of my parents about whether Santa was real or not. And he'd swear black and blue that he'd actually managed to stay up past me on one Christmas Eve and he'd actually seen Santa in the room delivering presents. I didn't believe him. But you think of Christmas Eve, right? All over Sydney, children have the build-up and anticipation that a midnight visitor is on the way. The Passover is like Santa, but the exact opposite. For one, the Passover was deadly real. Unlike Santa, this actually happened in history. Like Christmas, there was widespread anticipation of the event. But here, it's a solemn, dreadful anticipation. There's a midnight visitor, but in the Passover, it's the Lord, dreadful in his righteous judgment to stop giving people the grace of their next breath and taking their lives. Imagine every home in Sydney waking to the Passover on Christmas Day. Instead of waking up to the sound of children laughing, in chapter 12, verse 30, every home in Egypt woke up to the sound of loud wailing. Now, the same word for wailing here is used back in chapter 2 for the cries of the people of Israel under slavery and the infanticide of Pharaoh. But unlike the Israelites, when the Egyptians wailed, there was no God to hear them. Last week we saw that the true and living God had systematically exposed the Egyptian gods as completely impotent with the 9 plagues. And now it was time to show that Osiris, their god of death and of the afterlife, was completely useless. The Egyptians, they spent proportionately more on death than any culture before or since. You only have to think of the mummies and the pyramids to know that. But now their god of death proved hopeless to call upon. You see, when you set yourself up in opposition to God's firstborn, not only are you in the position of the vanquished, but everything you've dedicated your life to, everything you've put your trust in, it's proved completely worthless. Passover was a terrible judgment by the Lord. It was a terrible judgment, but it was also a just judgment. We need to get it through our heads that this is what all of Israel, all of Egypt deserved. It wasn't just their firstborn. And more than that, it was what all of Israel deserved. And more than that, it's what each one of us deserves. On Friday night, I was talking to youth kids at Lights, and we're talking about God's justice. And I asked them this question. If you were to go before God's judgment seat based on your own moral performance, would you want God to give you justice? Think about that for a moment. Think of your own life, your own moral performance. If you were to go before God's judgment seat based on your own moral performance, would you want God to give you justice? You do know what God's verdict on you will be if he judges you according to your own performance, don't you? Guilty. We would all be condemned by God if he judged us justly according to our performance. I hope you see this. None of us want justice from God. None of us want justice because God's justice means our condemnation. Now, I say none of us want God's justice, but there's also a part of us that screams out for justice, that yearns for justice. I'm not sure if you're watching Q&A this week, but there was a Yale theologian on there called Miroslav Volf. I don't agree with everything he has to say, but I've got a quote here from him, which I think he's got exactly right. Listen to this. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, a region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million people were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. See what he's saying? We do want justice from God when it comes to evil we see in the world around us. We just don't want justice when it comes to ourselves. As another famous author put it, the line between good and evil, it runs right down the middle of each one of us. The Passover was a time when God's righteous and just judgment was passed on the firstborn of Egypt. And we have to realize that when we deal with the true and living God, we're not dealing with a bedside lamp that just casts a little bit of light and you can turn off whenever you feel like it. We're dealing with a raging bushfire that lights up the entire countryside. It's dangerous. We're dealing with the God of life and death. We're dealing with the God of time and eternity. It is a serious thing to deal with this God, and there's no getting around it. To stand opposed to the Lord's firstborn is a thing of abject terror. It's to stand opposed to the Lord himself. And to be in that position, even if like Pharaoh you have all the power and possessions and happiness under the sun, to be in that position is pitiable. It's the position of the crushed seed of the serpent. And the Passover is but a dim reflection of the terrible thing it will be to fall into the hands of the living God on that final day of judgment. I mentioned before how we were talking about justice at Lights on Friday night. I also put up another diagram that another theologian uses. You'll have to use your imagination here as I go through it, so just bear with me. Imagine two circles, right? One circle is labeled justice, and then the other circle is labeled non-justice. And you can divide this non-justice circle into two sections. In one section, you have a part of non-justice called injustice, and we know that there will never be injustice with God, so we have no hope for escaping his condemnation through injustice. The only hope we do have is in the second part of this circle. The second part is something called mercy. Mercy is outside the realm of justice. We don't want justice from God, but we desperately want his mercy. And that's what he shows to his firstborn. And this is our third heading, coming back to God's love for his firstborn. You would have noticed in the reading in chapter 12 that the Israelites, they had to do something. They had to slaughter a lamb and then place its blood on their doorframes. If you look at chapter 12, verse 25, you see they did this so that when the Lord went through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he would see the blood on their doors and pass over their houses and not strike them down. This is God's merciful provision for his firstborn. Instead of the firstborn's son being killed, a lamb was killed in his place. God didn't pass over the homes of the Israelites because they were innocent. He didn't pass over their homes because they were any better than the Egyptians. He passed over their homes because blood had been shed in the place of the firstborn. And if you look over at chapter 13, it continued as an ongoing ordinance that every firstborn Israelite had to be redeemed. This is God demonstrating his love for his firstborn by providing a way of mercy. But it's not like God didn't know whose house belongs to who. It's not like he needed the blood on the door frames to figure out which homes were Israelite homes and which ones were Egyptian. The blood of the Passover was given as a sign that points us forward to Christ. So we see that we need to be on the side of God's firstborn. So we see that we need a lamb sacrificed in our place. In Revelation 13:8, Jesus is referred to as the lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. In Colossians 1:15, he is called the firstborn over all creation. At his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." God loves his firstborn. Jesus is the true firstborn. Jesus is the true Israel. And when you are united to him by faith, Romans 8 says, you become a brother or a sister with Christ. You become co-heirs with him of the eternal kingdom of the Father. Christ is the Passover lamb who protects us from the judgment we deserve. The whole of human history is the story of the triumph of God's firstborn over the firstborn of Satan. And just as there were only two options in ancient Egypt, either the lamb's blood covered your door or it didn't, so there are only two options today. Either the blood of Jesus, the true Lamb of God, covers your soul or it doesn't. If you do trust in Christ, if you are a Christian, we're to look at the Passover and see what love God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. See the power of God in the Passover. See his righteous judgment and see the amazing mercy he has shown you. And when you reflect on your most grievous sin, you're no better than anyone else. God has been so gracious to you, taking you from that rebellion and that just condemnation and giving you the perfect righteousness of Christ, that you would be his brother, so that you would be his sister and call on God as Abba, Father. We also have the hope of the promised land, just like the Israelites, the hope of the eternal joy and ecstasy, the glory of being with the Lord in the New Jerusalem forever. But if you're sitting here this morning and the blood of the Lamb doesn't cover you, can I urge you, the Passover was only a pale shadow of the final judgment. And you don't know what night that final judgment will come. So can I urge you, turn around, stop trusting in worthless things like Pharaoh did. Turn to the true and living God. Trust in Christ as your Passover lamb to protect you from the condemnation that you deserve. And you'll find in him a perfect, a merciful, a gracious Savior. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, when we look at the Passover, we see your terrible judgment of sin. We see your fearsome power, your might, and your glory. But we also see your mercy. We also see your passionate love for your firstborn, your true Israel. Thank you that Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb, the perfect substitute to protect us from the condemnation we deserve. Please fill us all with your Spirit so we would trust him and serve him as Lord with every step of our lives. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.